I'd like to welcome you to this final installment of Messiah the Prince. This is lesson number 9, the perpetuity of the mediatorial dominion of Christ. And we didn't get to this last week, but I'd like to mention one point of historical interest, the idea of Christ and the rule of over the nations and how that can be applied in various ways. This is a more or less just an historical anecdote that I recommend for your reading at some later time, but I wanted to mention a couple of points and how historians have viewed this particular case as it went to the Supreme Court, and more importantly, what they didn't see in this case. But in 1832, there was a case called Worcester versus Georgia, in which the Supreme Court made decisions regarding the sovereignty, albeit the limited sovereignty of the Cherokee Indians and over really what was applied to all sovereign Indian nations. But in the 1820s and 30s, Georgia had conducted a relentless campaign to remove the Cherokees, who held territory within the borders of Georgia, North Carolina, Alabama, and Tennessee. And the Cherokees, of course, were known as one of the civilized tribes. They had a constitution and such, and were quite different in organization from other types of tribes. But what was interesting is that the Cherokees had refused to remove themselves and instead filed with the U.S. Supreme Court an action challenging the constitutionality of Georgia's laws. And they said, you don't have the right to do this. But a fellow named Samuel Worcester, a native of Vermont, was a minister affiliated with the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. In 1825, the board sent Worcester to join the Cherokee mission in Brainerd, Tennessee. 2 years later, the board ordered Worcester to the Cherokee national capital of New Ekota in Georgia. And upon his arrival, Worcester began working with Elias Boydino, the editor of a periodical called the Cherokee Phoenix, to translate the Bible and other materials into the Cherokee language. And over time, Worcester had become a close friend of the Cherokee leaders and often advised them about their political and legal rights under the Constitution and the federal Cherokee treaties. Another ABCFM missionary, Elizur Butler, who was also a physician, left New England in the early 1820s and eventually being assigned to the Hawes mission near Rome in 1826. And saying, well, what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that there were a number of laws being established at this time that restricted that the white people from being involved with Cherokee to the Indians, and they wanted the white folks to leave because they wanted the land. They wanted to go after the land. Well, the Georgia government recognized that Worcester was influential in the Cherokee resistance movement and enacted a law that prohibited white persons from residing within the Cherokee Nation without permission from the state. And so they required that this fellow have permission in order to live there among the Cherokees, and he, of course, didn't see it that way. So in 1831, Georgia authorities arrested Worcester, Butler, and several other missionaries and teachers for violating the new law. And under some technicalities, this fellow had been a postmaster in part of his capacity, and so they were able to get this fellow released so he wouldn't be serving under any kind of sentence because he was actually working for the federal government. But in all situations, they wanted these guys out. But, you know, there are lots of interesting things that happened, and this fellow had to go back, and he had family to care for, and you can understand the difficulties. So they go back in there, and in September, they were arrested, and in September, the missionaries were tried, convicted, and sentenced to 4 years in prison at hard labor because they refused to leave the Cherokee lands. Well, it was interesting how this developed in terms of the legal strategy surrounding the case, because we had we've seen that the doctrine of limited sovereignty for the tribal nations developed from these cases. But what was completely ignored through these cases is the fact that the government didn't have a right to tell the missionaries where and where they shouldn't be. And I thought it was interesting reviewing this case that the idea that these missionaries have a right under the commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't need permission from the locals, if you will, the local government, to be there, for Christ rules over this nation himself. Now, we don't see that developed in the legal reasoning. They look back to these arrangements and see that, in fact, this is more of an Indian affair rather than acknowledging that Christ indeed had rule over these missionaries and over the Cherokees and over the states of Georgia and Tennessee and North Carolina. They simply didn't have a right to do this to these missionaries. And they have, these men were there under defiance of the law because they believed that the preaching of the gospel and the work of the ministry was what they were sent there to do. They had been duly commissioned, and they were being, they eventually went to prison for it. And underneath this, this of course is what precipitated over time the forced removal of the Cherokee Indians and others in the Trail of Tears as they moved westward here. But I don't think I've read anybody that except who was it that brought this to my attention? James Wilson brought this incident to my attention in terms of how the state had utter disregard for the rights of the missionaries to be there in reforming the people. And that fact alone seems to have been obscured in all the legal reasoning that moved forward, that the state of Georgia didn't have a right to do what they did. Now, there was a lot of criticism, don't get me wrong, widespread criticism of Georgia's imprisonment of the missionaries prompted the state's new governor, Wilson Lumpkin, to encourage them to accept a pardon. Lumpkin persuaded the Georgia legislature to repeal the law the state had used to convict Worcester and other missionaries. After intense pressure from the governor, the American board, and their lawyers, the missionaries gave up on their Cherokee campaign, accepted a pardon, and were released from prison in January of 1833. So they eventually left, but important legal precedent had been set, and they had, of course, withdrawn from the ministry opportunities they had there. This is simply one area in which the state must be forced to recognize that Christ has the sovereign right to send his ambassadors where he wills for those ambassadors to be. And that really is the end of the matter. Now, they may need to use discretion while they're there. They may need to be careful and to make sure they obey to the fullest extent they can the local laws. But in the end, nobody, no country has a right to deny missionary efforts. They simply don't have that right. Christ is their sovereign, and they must yield to that. So much for the appendix to last week. We'll start then on lesson 9 here. And there are a few things I'd like to bring out. I really hope to give opportunity for some questions, as this is the last study, and understand what some of the implications have been and how things you've understood that have been helpful in the class. So we're going to take a look at this, the last core section of what Symington refers to, and then I have some things to look at in summary over the whole class. So we'll get to your questions in just a bit, and I hope not to overlook those. Symington starts this chapter, I think, in a very helpful way, in a way worth remembering, that the reign of the Messiah, the Prince, is progressive, both as respects the hearts of men and the world at large. Neither his visible nor his invisible kingdom is complete at once. So we see that as Christ, his rule grows and it gains strength, we see that even though he is commissioned and does in fact rule over all things, the way in which we perceive that rule or see the effects of it are not known to us all at one time. He is revealing his purposes over a large span of time. And in fact, I would think that it's this particular truth that makes it difficult for some people to believe in the authority of Christ in his mediatorial capacity. It's easier, I think, to see Christ as a redeemer, and I think it's more difficult to see him as a prince that rules over all. If a prince has his kingdom, but nobody seems to want to obey, it's a little hard to argue he has much of a kingdom. And in fact, most, if not all, nations on earth right now are in open rebellion against him. And there are many individuals who believe, but far more who do not. And for some of those who do believe, they are violently persecuted for their beliefs. And if you ask the question, if Christ in fact has a rule over these nations, why doesn't he stop some of the cruelty inflicted upon his own people? Well, you could look at these circumstances and come to the conclusion that, of course, Christ does not reign over all things. We must anticipate a kingdom that will come down the line, but this would fly in the face of all the scriptures that we've seen that run contrary to this. But Christ, in fact, does rule now, and why he grows his kingdom at the rate and the manner he does is a mystery of providence, and it's best left to that realm. But we can be very confident because the scriptures confidently portray Christ as ruling right now. And I would say that there's a sense in which we can all see that that line of reasoning, that Christ wouldn't be a king because we don't see the rule, is fallacious, even if we look at maybe the parallel analogy of our own life, that all of us who have been redeemed really don't question the fact that God has justified us. But yet we all question at times, we all wonder as we sense life's difficulties, where we're at in our walk with Christ, what level of sanctification have we arrived at? And yet during difficult times, or even during times when life is not difficult, and you look and you say, I'm far from perfect, but yet that doesn't cause us to wonder whether we've been redeemed at all. In fact, it oftentimes gives us encouragement because the scriptures portray the Christian life as one is progressively growing in sanctification. So the idea that Christ is the supreme ruler over all things, even though we don't see it manifest, I think is somewhat akin to the fact that Christ rules over our life, and yet there are many areas that are still in rebellion and in need of sanctification. So we certainly shouldn't lose hope or be filled with wonder if it will ever happen, because we know, in fact, he will bring his kingdom to a completion. So part of what Symington addresses overall in this book, and he does it in a couple different ways, in this last chapter, is to discuss the boundaries of Christ's kingdom in terms of time. Might be one helpful way of looking at it. How do we see the effect or the limit or the extent of Christ's kingdom as it relates to time? And he chose, I think, a helpful passage that has not been helpful to a lot of folks, but it is a helpful one if we can appreciate the larger context. In 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to turn there, so if you have a Bible, pick up 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll read a few verses. People have argued that this particular passage actually communicates that Christ does not have this reign that he does now, and whatever extent of the reign he does have will soon be over. I'd like to take a look at a few of the ideas running behind this. Now, one of the things Symington does, and this can be kind of confusing for some, but as you read the book, he starts off by giving you counter ideas. This is not what he's talking about, and this is not what I think we ought to achieve at, but here are what some notable individuals have said. So if you read it and you kind of miss the point that he's trying to show you what it doesn't mean, it might appear there's a contradiction in what he's saying, but he's actually laying out the case for this is widely held, but I think it's an error, and then we'll proceed to what is the truth. So I hope that's a helpful clarification. But we'll pick it up in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So I'd like to address this passage in a in starting off maybe from a bird's eye view and then coming a little closer to what's happening, because the context is very important here. And one of the purposes of Paul in this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, if you think about it, what's the great theme of 1 Corinthians 15? Well, it has to do with the resurrection and the basis for our hope. This entire discourse is given in communicating real hope, the hope that we have because Christ rose from the dead. The hope that we have as Christians is not in a theoretical God who is theoretically alive, but in fact that he is actually alive. And if Christ is not in fact raised from the dead, then all that we have is vain, and we have no basis for any hope of a future life. In fact, I'd argue you have no future for hope in this life. But Paul here is arguing that it's the future is guaranteed because of the demonstration of Christ's resurrection. And he mentions this, and I won't cite each particular verse, but he mentions these particular facts in the opening verses, that so-and-so was actually there and saw Christ, this person saw Christ. We have this gospel delivered to us. We can be sure of its truthfulness. So the first thing to keep in mind is the hope communicated through the resurrection of Christ. The second thing communicated is that preaching is effective, that the preaching of God's word is effective, especially in communicating hope to individuals about the future life. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved." So Paul starts off by emphasizing the importance, the singular importance of preaching God's word and communicating truth to us. And he elaborates on this, that the truth is that what is preached is in fact true and is the basis for hope. But the means by which this kingdom is wrought is in fact the preaching of the word. There's an administration right now, and I'm not preaching in vain. I'm not telling you these things for absolutely no reason whatsoever. I'm telling you this not only because it's true, but this is the way God communicates his truth to his people. So there's another element of what is being communicated in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not here to remind us of seemingly unimportant things or trivia about history, but it is God speaking to us directly through the preaching of the word. God speaks to us directly to communicate what it is we are to understand and believe. The third thing I believe we'll find communicated in this is that Christ himself is an example to us on what will happen to us. He is an example, not as some sort of aberration and something that will not be applied directly to us, but he is an example as to what will happen to us. Paul labors this point later on, that Christ is the first fruits. He is, in fact, risen from the dead. So the question comes in, well, what happens after we die? Well, at some point we'll be raised from the dead. This is the precious truth in seeing Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection assures us of this process. The resurrection itself demonstrates God's power, and it's not empty symbolism. So this is one of the tendencies people have in looking at, especially modern thinkers, in looking at the resurrection. That is just empty symbolism. If you believe Christ, if you believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead, well then, in your heart to you, he has in fact been raised from the dead. Well, this is very poor thinking. Christ is alive. Christ is not dead. He did rise. So the fourth thing that I think we see in this chapter communicated is the enormous power that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an unmistakable component of this particular chapter. What kind of power does he have? He has power to conquer all enemies. And it's very important. I think Paul is deliberately lining out what it is that Christ's power accomplishes. It's enough that he is raised from the dead, but it continues in that life-giving power today to conquer enemies, conquer every single enemy that Christ has. Now, if you could imagine, we're in the middle of a war on terror right now, and one of the difficulties in executing this war is we can't find all the people that we're fighting against. They're hiding in caves, they're here, they're in New York, who knows, in Stillwater, they're all over. We don't know where they're at. We've got to find these guys. Well, that's part of the problem in actually trying to apprehend these enemies, is we got to get a hold of them first. Well, Christ doesn't have this problem. He doesn't have any difficulty in identifying and pursuing his enemies and finally conquering them. There'll never be a battle that he loses. In fact, it's interesting that as Paul outlines what it is Christ has accomplished, he says he's going to put, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The fact that all enemies will be conquered is stated with an unquestioning certainty by Paul. And the authority cited for such grand exploits to be expected of the Messiah are the Psalms and a few of the prophecies. Paul is not introducing new language here or new ideas as to what to expect from this resurrected Christ. He's applying the truth of the resurrection to what is spoken of Christ in the Old Testament. The language, of course, as we've seen through this study, the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 comes from Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Daniel. And the question to ask is, who else could accomplish all of these exploits that are being attributed to Christ but Christ alone? There's no one that will be greater. There's no one that's the first fruits but Christ. There's no one who has been promised to reign over all enemies. And I find it interesting the way the enemies are detailed here, in that for all the enemies that will be conquered by Christ, only one is specifically mentioned, and that's death. And if you think about it, he says that death will be the very last enemy that will be conquered. Now, in order to conquer the very last enemy, you have to conquer all the other enemies in such a decisive way that they no longer resemble a threat. It's not as if you can fight this enemy and then fight this one, and then come back and fight this one again. You have to fight each enemy, and you have to subjugate each and every one of those enemies until they're absolutely no more an enemy. And in fact, when it's all said and done, the very last enemy is death. This demonstrates not only that Christ has enormous power given to him, but that he has conquered the complete effects of the fall and all the rebellion that was a result of it. So we see communicated in here the absolute power that Christ has. Now, if you can believe, what I think is difficult is we put a dividing line between what we think is realistically likely to happen and what is not likely to happen. If you can believe that Christ will conquer death, and I think as Christians, early on, we have that hope that we will rise again one day. If you can believe that Christ can conquer death, and your entire hope is based on it, as Paul says, then as one application I'd ask, how difficult can it be for him to vanquish all enemies? The nations, the rebels, the rabble that are out there. How hard could it be to do that if Christ is in fact promised to do something even greater, to offer a remedy for the effects of the fall, death, the final enemy? Now, if you can believe that he'll conquer death, surely he can conquer a measly king. He can take over a whole nation. He can right all those wrongs that have been accomplished. One of the elements, the fifth element that will end is all what I call local power and authority. There will, when the end comes, and I think this is what Paul is getting to, there will be no need for civil governments. Now, we don't need civil governments as they exist today. Political institutions as they exist today will be unnecessary when the end has come. There won't be any reason to have them around. Christ sets the boundaries of all the nations and determines their times. We saw this a couple weeks ago, and specifically reminded in the book of Acts. At some point, the boundaries of political institutions will expire because the end has come, and Christ is the one who has caused that to cease. So at some point, there won't be a need for further political institutions. Sixthly, the term kingdom that's used here does not, in this instance, as according to Symington, in the instance before us, necessarily signify kingship, reign, or the possession and exercise of kingly power, but dominion in the sense of territory or realm. So he's trying to get at the idea that there is a realm in which Christ was bringing an end, that he is reigning over. There is an element of his reign that simply will cease to exist at some point in the future. One interpretation of Paul's words is that he is directly speaking of this one element and that Christ governs today, and that is, namely, his enemies. There is a strong emphasis in this section, in these few verses, of Christ's reign over his enemies. And I think it is, in that sense, one of the ways in which the enemies will be delivered over to the Father. Christ has subjugated all of them. He's conquered every one of them. And he rounds up these enemies as the conquering king, and he gives them to his Father, who will torment them forever. And they will be punished forever and ever. And in a sense, it's this exercise of the dominion that he is, in fact, giving up to his Father. Now, I'd like to emphasize that historically, this passage has come under some dispute in terms of what exactly does it mean and what's being handed over and when those things occur. So I don't want to appear too dogmatic in this. But I think it is important that we understand a few things, and that's the perpetuity of the mediatorial reign of Christ, as well as the complete vanquishing of all of his enemies. As they say, working out the math later on in terms of who's going to do what and when and how it appears to us will be an exercise left to the observers in the future. We'll see it a little more clearly then. Now, Symington expresses, I think, agreement with this idea. You'll see this about page 215. But he also makes the comment here that the mediator shall then appear and give into the Father a full account of his mediatorial undertaking, presenting to him the kingdom in that state of consummation to which he shall then have brought it, and receiving from him a clear testimony of his approbation. You see, Christ can also be seen to be delivering up all that he has been commissioned to do. The mediatorial reign was something that he earned as a result of his life, as a result of his death, of his obedience, and the sacrifice that he made. That all authority had been given to him, had been granted to him, in order to execute all of these plans and bring about this kingdom. So, in a sense, Christ is taking this commissioning and giving it back to the Father and saying, here, I have accomplished what you have set out for me to do. Here is my accomplishment. Now, one motivation for this line of thought is that in the period alluded to, an entire change in the mode of administering the kingdom appears. The mediatorial dominion is conducted at present by means of ordinances and providences. The current administration, that is the church age we live in now, is concerned with bringing each member of the church to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what do we mean by all of that? Say that the way things are run now will not be the way things are always run. You know, there's not going to be any sacraments in heaven. There's not going to be any baptisms in heaven. I doubt Pastor Parnell will be preaching in heaven. I don't think those things are necessary. What we're discussing is that when the end comes, there is a change in the way the ordinances are put in place. Things are going to be different at that point. The way things are administered today is not the only way they will be managed. Now, it's clear to remember that it's very important that this is not the first time. We're not introducing the idea of a change in the administration of the kingdom of God. We've seen several changes throughout the scriptures. We see early on, before Moses came, we see that the patriarchal economy that God had called people to himself, who called on his name. We see the gathering in Abraham. We see Moses delivering the law and the new institution comes. We see when Christ comes and the newer covenant is present, there's a change in administration then and the old stuff is put away. Hebrews emphasizes this contrast. But when the end comes, there'll be another change. Things today are not the way they will always be. Symington, I think, offers a helpful remark regarding this new administration. He says, at present, the administration of the kingdom is conducted through the intervention of outward instruments. Afterwards, it shall be immediate, direct, and personal. Furthermore, a new mode of intercourse with the deity shall then be introduced, to the exclusion not of the mediator, but only of those institutions and ordinances which were deemed necessary for the saints in their present state of existence. You see, what he's getting at there, and this is important to realize, that when we get to heaven, when the end has come, we're not communing with God as we commune with him now, but as I think it was Edwards that put forth the idea of this immediate apprehension of God. It's not that our eyes become clear when we get to heaven and we can see better because the light's better. How would the blind see? But that we sense God, we understand God, and we we commune with God directly with our soul, and we no longer have the oversight and the ordinances that we have now. We're not taking our Bibles with us. We're not hearing sermons. We can't download anything. There's not going to be a place where we get refreshed. The whole state of our existence will be that of direct communion with God, not to the exclusion of the mediator, but the exclusion of the means by which are employed now as we commune with God. I hope that's a helpful distinction. Christ is depicted in the scriptures as a mediator and a priest who will have this particular role forever. He's not portrayed as someone who will only give us a few moments here and a few moments there of oversight, and then he will abandon us. But the scriptures put him forth as one who will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ could also be said to be delivering this kingdom in the sense that all the glory belongs to God, and what was done was to accomplish glory for his name. And we can see that the work of Christ set forth is done for this specific purpose and to this specific end. Now, Symington offers a few points here that I think are worth repeating. That the another reason to believe that we will participate, we will see Christ as a mediator throughout all of eternity, is that the scriptures communicate this sort of idea. First of all, he quotes Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Psalm 72, he says, "His name shall endure forever." And in Psalm 145, "The kingdom, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations." You know, there's no idea put forth in the scripture that the rule and the reign of the mediator will ever come to an end, that we will ever have a time when Christ is not there in heaven as our mediator. But the scriptures do make it clear that the way in which he rules and the subjects in which he rules will not always be available. They will not always be there. There won't be a purpose for many of those things. And I think he makes another helpful point here, and that the eternal reign of Christ seems commensurate with the work accomplished. I found this to be a helpful remark of his. "And are we to suppose that just when the kingdom is completed, the government of it is to be abandoned? That just when it has reached the summit of his perfection, he who has brought it to this pitch is to cease to have any connection with it? That just when he has established his throne, completed his conquest, and secured his privileges and glory, and the glory of his subjects, that moment the crown is to be plucked from his head and the scepter to drop from his hand? How much more natural to think that then his crown shall beam forth with a brighter luster and his scepter be swayed with more undisputed sovereignty." The whole idea is that at the end, the very climax of Christ accomplishing all that God set forth, at that very end, it's all taken from him. You know, Symington says it seems ludicrous at face value to assume that that would be true. Instead, we see that Christ would enjoy this reign forever. Due to some of the time limitations, I guess I'd like to close with just one thought here. And that's Romans 8 makes some helpful promises that I think would be difficult to embrace if they were found only in a temporal fashion. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just a few points to raise from this verse. That it's helpful to remember that as we've studied this mediatorial reign of Christ, we must keep in the forefront of our mind, and I don't think I've emphasized this enough, this reign was given because of God's great love for his people. It's not an exercise of mere power. It's done out of love. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Christ came to save us. And Paul makes the point here saying that death cannot separate us from God's love. Things present cannot separate us from God's love. And you could substitute by saying separate us from God's love by saying separate us from our mediator, for our Christ. Things to come cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Nothing created, nothing now, nothing then. We will have an eternity to enjoy God. We have an eternity to adore our Savior, the great mediator. And I think it's wrong thinking and a misapprehending of the beauty of the work of Christ and the nature of his office to assume that at some point all of that will vanish away. All right, I went a lot longer than I thought I would, but I promised an opportunity for questions before the summary. It's been a long class and you haven't had a lot of opportunities, but we'll entertain even if we don't answer any questions. I think they're all stunned that the opportunity to ask a question.
Christ being able to apprehend, capture, and conquer an enemy, I would say that would also exclude the possibility that he might somehow say, okay, well, I can't find him right, I need to find him right now, but he's not really causing me a lot of trouble right now, so I'll just let him kind of exist for now. As we did,
right. Yeah, there's no peaceful coexistence of Christ's enemies. They exist only to serve at his pleasure. They perform his will willingly or unwillingly. They accomplish his task. Yeah, that's a good point. Stunned disbelief. All right, well, I have a few points that I think may be helpful when we ask the question, what are we supposed to do with this teaching? What in the world did we do this? Well, part of the reason is we've always done a book in the summer, and we had to do one this summer. So that's it. That's it. If we were to do anything else, it wouldn't be tradition. We wouldn't be Presbyterians, right? No, actually, that's not it. A fair amount of work went into deciding what book was to be studied because of a couple things. One, this is a book that I think is readable and it's helpful and it communicates a very, very important doctrine. It contains something that is critical for the church to hear. Furthermore, this doctrine has been embraced historically, wholeheartedly, by the Reformed Presbyterians. You see, you guys might not have realized is that up until this point, you've merely been good Christians. Now, you're good Reformed Presbyterians. So there's a sense in which this book is helpful in demonstrating the legacy that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has had in understanding the role of Christ as a mediator. You think, well, I mean, big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal. Because this doctrine has a lot of implications to it. And anything with this much in the way of implications as this has, needs to be not only embraced, but taught and believed. Other people need to know about Christ being a great king. This is not an idle doctrine just to put another bullet in our holster, as it were, to show how many doctrines we have, but this is to demonstrate the very kingdom of Christ Jesus. Now, what kinds of things, and I'm sure you have ideas, but what kinds of things might be altered if the world believed that Christ Jesus was, in fact, a king which must be obeyed? Well, I would argue it would stir us to worship in a more informed way. We would see who he is. We understand the Psalms better. We sing Psalm 2. What does it mean? Why should I sing it? What's its value? Well, I hope you can sing Psalm 2. I hope you can sing Psalm 10, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 8, and others with a more informed understanding to rejoice in this great king. He delights when you rejoice in him. Secondly, I think it can help to build confidence in every area of life that Jesus is in control of all things. Christ is in control of all things. To what end? For the church. So when we see things happening and they give us great pause and concern, that's okay. It's good to have concern about things. Oftentimes it drives us to prayer. But to what end are we to be concerned with these things? Well, we should remind these rulers who persecute Christians. They will give an account of God. Paul didn't seem to be especially fearful of addressing Herod. or when he was called in Acts 26, didn't seem to bother him. The kings of the earth, who are they? They're the subjects of Christ. They receive the fear and the honor that we receive, but sometimes they need to be called to account. Sometimes they need to be rebuked for their unbelief and their obstinacy. But seeing that Christ rules over all things means that you can go from here and form institutions. You can have a very long-range plan in life that you don't have to worry about polishing the brass on a sinking ship. You can look around and say, my king owns this world, and my work is for his name. Thirdly, I believe that understanding the kingship of Christ will help us in times of trials and temptations, especially if those trials and temptations come in an organized way, as in the form of persecution against the church. So, what are we to do about that? Well, we can know that Christ governs those people groups who are bringing the temptation, who are bringing the persecution, who are bringing the trials. That we know personally that God will not bring us into temptation that we can't endure, that we can't escape. We know that He provides for us comfort and relief. But what do we do when it seems like the world itself is mounted against us? It's not just a temptation here or a temptation there, or a trial here or a trial there in my family or in my work. What do we do when it's an organized trial? We can rejoice that King Jesus is in charge of all things, and that He raises up nations and peoples, sometimes for their own destruction. We need not fear these things. He will never bring us into anything that will not glorify His name and glorify the church. Fourthly, I think understanding the mediatorial reign of Christ gives us a very bright hope for our future, and that the world itself may contain many troubles. At some point, we'll be at home with our King, and our King will never lose. All battles will be won by Him. Fifthly, I think we can be confident that every enemy of Christ will be vanquished. The same strength which will soundly defeat Christ's enemies give us hope. And I'd like you to think just for a moment about the differences between hope and terror. They're both based in strength, aren't they? We have hope because God is strong. But what does that mean to those who are outside the pale of hope? It means terror. It means that King Jesus is not going to put up with any of their nonsense. And the same strength that's able to guide your soul safely to its eternal harbor is the same strength that's able to destroy every one of the enemies that attempted to shipwreck you. There is no enemy more powerful than Christ. And He won't put up with any of their nonsense. And I think, sixthly, one additional point, and even challenge young people with this, is that we need to seriously consider political reform. This is a very timely book in the sense of we have a campaign that is being waged right now for the elections in 2004. What do they mean for us as Christians? Well, what if somebody says, I believe in the principles of the Bible, but they don't really believe in Christ? They may only be advocating that they think it's good for people not to kill each other. Doesn't mean any more than that. But with great confidence, as an ambassador of Christ, you can articulate the need for this country to corporately submit itself to His rule for the advancement of the gospel. Not that we're going to create a national church out of this. That's not going to happen. But we can declare that this country will live, will exercise, will legislate, and will conduct itself at all times in full accordance with God's Word. There's nothing to be ashamed of that. I can promise you that people will think you're silly for believing these things. But would you rather be found silly among men, or would you rather be embarrassed by Christ? Christ Himself, you will give an account one day of the reforms that you try to enact and the way you try to change the world. How will you give an answer for those things? We have great opportunities before us. Maybe God's calling you to a life of political service. And a lot of people have been used by God over the years in the political arena. Maybe He's calling you to do something to influence the political arena, not be involved directly part of the legislature or something like that. Maybe He wants you to take up the role of the Christian Amendment movement. Maybe He wants you to petition so that you can accomplish these things. I don't know. There are a lot of possibilities. You certainly come talk to any of the elders and we'll help you make those big decisions in life. But there are lots of opportunities. But in all cases, seek to serve your whole life under the reign of King Jesus. And know that there is no country, there's no boundary, and there's no arena that he does not rule and reign, that you can have full freedom of access to accomplish his will. All right, I'd be happy to entertain questions if there are other implications that people have seen from this book that they think are important. Any other comments? All right, let's pray.